One day, a brother and a sister were fussing, and eventually it began to emerge into a fight. Just then, the mother came into the bedroom demanding that they stop. The little girl explained, "Oh, Mama, we're not fighting. We're just pretending we're married." You know, it is truly sad to see what is happening to marriages today. Quality relationships are an endangered species, especially between men and women. In a recent poll taken by a family magazine, it reported that 71% of those surveyed, they believe that the American family was in trouble. So it is pretty common view that the family in America is indeed in difficult times. In another survey, 75% of the married couples polled said that their own marriages were failures and that their homes were unhappy. In another survey, young married couples between the ages of 20 and 25 revealed that only 6 couples out of 100 felt their marriages were fulfilling. So it's very clear today that many of the marriages represented today in the United States and other parts of the world are really struggling. Yet the Bible is very clear as to what marriage is all about. Marriage is divinely instituted by God, and it is intended to bring joy and fulfillment. Now, that I want to make very, very clear and emphasize. Marriage is designed by God. It is a God-ordained institution. And its intent is to bring joy and fulfillment and completeness to the married couple. Many times people think that it's something that you do, but it's not really going to bring joy or pleasure, that there's no real satisfaction in a marriage relationship, and nothing could be farther from the truth. That God has instituted marriage, He has a divine design for marriage, and that we can enjoy and experience all the blessings that God has for us in our marriage relationships. Now, before we look at our text here in Ephesians, I wanted to take just a moment and lay the fourfold foundation that God wants in our marriage. It's in reality, it's both the foundation for our marriage and it's the goal of marriage. In the book of Genesis chapter 2, and don't turn there, I'm just going to relate it to you. You can write down these verses. We find 4 goals or foundations as well for marriage. 4 elements that are to be found in our marriages that we should actually seek to make a goal. Number 1 is permanency. When God created man, He looked at man and said, "Not good, man's aloneness, so I will make a helper that is suitable for him." And He caused Adam to fall asleep. He took from his ribs, He made the woman, and He brought the woman to the man. And then Moses, writing in the book of Genesis, said, "For this cause a man should leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife." Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Actually, in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Paul there in the 31st verse actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "joined together." This speaks of permanency. God's design for marriage is one mate for life. Sometimes people get married thinking, you know, if it doesn't work out, no problem, we can just get a divorce and I'll find someone else. That is not what God wants your marriage to be. He wants you to be permanently joined together. The word joined there, or cleaved, means to be glued together. It speaks of a permanent bond. And so you are joined permanently in the marriage relationship. Divorce is not God's intent or design or plan for your marriage. Anytime you're thinking of divorce, you're not thinking in terms of what God wants for your marriage. In Matthew 19, they came to Jesus and they said, "Is it okay to get a divorce for any reason at all?" And Jesus says, "Haven't you read your Bibles?" And He was talking to Pharisees, by the way. It's kind of interesting. "You guys aren't reading your Bibles. Don't you know that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause a man leaves father and mother, joins to his wife. The two become one flesh." And Jesus added His own commentary. He says, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." That's God's design. So we as Christians should never be thinking of divorce plotting divorce or planning divorce. It is not God's purpose or design. When Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford were celebrating their golden anniversary, golden wedding anniversary, they were asked what the success was of their 50 years of marriage. Mr. Ford said, it's the same kind of philosophy I have with building automobiles. Stick to one model. Commit yourself to one wife. The Bible says that spiritual leaders in the church must be the husband of one wife. Committed to that one woman, married to that one woman. And what a wonderful thing it is to have a marriage that's a permanent bond. So goal for your marriage is permanency. Secondly is unity. Notice in, again, Ephesians 5, verse 31, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, he says there, one flesh, one soul dwelling in two bodies is how someone has described it. Now, this is a lifelong process. The sad thing is that many people get married, but they grow apart by going different directions. And it's easy to do. The husband gets involved with his career, his job, his occupation, and the wife gets her calling in the home or with the children, or maybe today a wife has her own career or occupation. And they find that they are drifting farther and farther apart. They don't have mutual friends. They don't have mutual interest. They don't have a mutual values and purpose and design and goal in life. And instead of experiencing unity, they experience this alienation and loneliness. A lot of married people are very, very lonely. You can sleep right next to someone in a bed every night and really feel like you're miles and miles apart. You're very lonely because you're not growing in that unity. In a book written by a man by the name of J.R. Miller, he wrote the book The Home Beautiful. He said, no marriage is complete which does not unite and blend the wedded lives at every point. This can be secured only by making every interest common to both. Let both hearts throb with the same joy and share each pain of sorrow. Let the same burdens rest on the shoulders of both and let the whole life be made common. So as a husband and a wife, you should strive to have common interest and common goals and common values. And you should work together to grow closer together in unity. So number one, God's marriage design is permanency. Number two, it is unity. And number three, it is intimacy. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says, and they, that is the man and the wife, were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, this naked intimacy is only reserved for the covenant relationship of marriage. And it speaks of that sexual union, that intimacy of the marriage relationship, the marriage act, so to speak. And it is to be reserved only for the covenant relationship of marriage. In another book called The Mystery of Marriage, Mike Mason said concerning this, that to be naked with another person is a sort of picture or symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving, and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie and a mockery. It becomes an involvement in an absurd and tragic contradiction. The giving of the body, but the withholding of the self. Exposure of the body in a personal encounter like this, the telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterward, there is no going back, no pretending that the secret is still one's own or that the other does not know. It is, in effect, the very last step in human relations, and therefore never one to be taken lightly. It is not a step that establishes deep intimacy, but it is one which presupposes it as a gesture symbolic of perfect trust and surrender. It requires a setting or structure of perfect surrender in which to take place, to require the security of the most perfect reassurances and commitments into which two people can enter, which is no other than the loving contract of marriage, intimacy. Husbands, that intimacy is to be with you and your wife alone. The doors are to be shut and the world is to be locked out. And you're not to give your love and your heart to another. Wives, your intimacy is to be reserved for your husband alone. The husband and the wife relationship is closer and more intimate than any other human relationship on planet Earth. And there are depths of intimacy there that you're going to let no one else into or involved in. Your children will leave their homes and they will cleave to their own husband or own wife. And you and your wife will still be married. Permanency. You'll still be together. Unity. And you need to have still experiencing that intimacy in that relationship. But fourthly, God's design is the mystery. Notice it in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the marriage relationship is a mystery in that it reveals the relationship between Christ and the church. The beautiful love and the submission and the unity and the intimacy that is to be found between the church and Christ. Our marriages are to be a reflection of that. How wonderful it is when we as Christians have marriages that reflect the mystery of Christ and the church. Now, how do we reach these goals in marriage? Let me give you three steps. Number one, you need to be born again. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul has said in Ephesians 5, "Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light." You need to be born again. Secondly, you need to be Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5:18. Paul commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he tells us there that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's not enough just to be a Christian. You need to be a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled Christian. And then thirdly, you need to be obedient to God's Word. Obedient to God's Word. You need to be born again. You need to be Spirit-filled. And then you need to be committed to obedience to the Word of God. Every married person should know what their role is in the marriage relationship as so defined by God in His Word. Don't take your cues from the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Spend time in the Bible and discover what God wants you to do as a husband, what God wants you to do and to be as a wife. Now, the roles for the husband and wife are summarized like this. Wives, we find in verse 22 to 24, are to be in submission to their husbands. Husbands, in verse 25 to 30, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so in the simplest terms, this is what the Bible says. Wives, you are to be in submission to your husbands. And husbands, you are to love your wives. Each must fulfill their roles to reach God's goal in the marriage relationship. Now, let's look at the wife's role in verse 22 to verse 24. Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, I realize that this is not a popular subject today in our culture. Whenever you say the word submit, people kind of get angry. When I do weddings, a large portion of people attending are unbelievers or aren't Christians. And when I read from this text and I say, "Wife, your role is to be submissive to your husbands," if looks could kill, I would have been dead a long time ago. Did he just say submit? People look at me and think, what cave did he just crawl out of? I can't believe he said that. It's in the Word of God. It's from the Bible. The problem is that we misunderstand what submission is. We have a warped or perverted view of what a wife's submission is to her husband's. And remember again, we're to follow God's Word, not popular opinion or the popular culture around us, but the Word of God. Notice first of all, in verse 21, that all of us as Christians are to be subject one to another. Before he tells the wives to submit to their husbands in verse 22, he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear or reverence of God. So all of us as Christians are to be humble and submitted and serving one another. So what's the big deal? Even men need to be humble and submissive in serving others in the body of Christ. We're to be subject one to another. Then he moves into verse 22. He says, wives, unto your own husbands. Now, granted, it is true that in the Greek, the word submit is not found in verse 22. Some of the women go, oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. My prayers have been answered. But the truth is that the theme is carried from verse 21. What it says is, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he says, wives, unto your husbands. So he's carrying the idea, he's carrying the theme of submission over for the wife. That the wife is to be submissive unto the husband. And that submission, he goes on to say, is to be as unto the Lord. Now, let me first of all point out what submission is not. Submission is not indicating that women are inferior to men or that they are spiritually unequal. Sometimes we can best understand what something is by what it is not. Submission does not mean that women are inferior to men or that they are spiritually unequal. Jesus came in complete voluntary submission to the Father. As a matter of fact, within the Godhead, the Bible says that the Father is the head of Christ. And so we find in the Scriptures that there's an order within even the Godhead. And so we find that when Jesus came into the world, he voluntarily submitted to the Father's will. He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. He said, Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So even Jesus submitted to the Father. Now, does that imply that Jesus is inferior to the Father? No. Does that mean that Jesus is not God or Jesus is not divine or that in his nature or essence he's not God? No, that isn't implied in that at all. But there is order for function even within the Godhead. And so we find that submission does not imply inferiority. And then secondly, submission does not mean slavish obedience to a dictator. It does not mean slavish obedience to a dictator. When a husband becomes a dictator rather than a loving, supportive, caring head, we find that there is competition, there is rivalry between the husband and the wives. A lot of husbands are frustrated ex-military generals, you know, barking out their orders, and the wives, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, you know, yes, I will obey instantly, yes, sir. That's not what submission means. Nor does submission mean that the husband makes every decision. That he never talks to his wife, confers with his wife, counsels with his wife. That isn't what submission means. When Albert Einstein and his wife were being interviewed on the occasion of their golden wedding anniversary, they were asked the routine question, to what do you attribute your success of marriage? Einstein replied that when they first got married, they made a pact that was this. When they lived their life together, that he would make all of the big decisions and she would make all the little decisions. We have kept that for 50 years, and I think the reason for the success is thus. But he said then, looking up, the strange thing is that after 50 years of marriage, there's never been any big decisions. Now, that's not exactly what I mean by my point. The husband and the wife need to talk and pray and make decisions together, and the husband needs to make them in counsel with his wife. Fourthly, submission does not mean obeying ungodly counsel or commands. When you read in verse 24 that wives should obey their husbands or be subject to their husbands in everything, that everything does not include sinful things. It does not include unscriptural things or immoral things or illegal things. So your submission isn't a blind submission to even things that are wrong or morally evil, you have a higher submission and commitment to God. You must obey God rather than man. But that is not a license as well to just say, well, I won't submit to that because I don't agree with that. As a general tenor, your life is to be one of submission to your husband. Now, what does submission mean? The word submit literally means to arrange under, to arrange under. The idea is that of order for the sake of function. It doesn't imply intelligence or importance or value. It is the wife's God-given role, and it defines her relationship and responsibility to her husband and to God. When God made Eve for Adam, he said, I will make a helper that is suitable for him. And so God has designed the marriage relationship to where the wife supports the husband and seeks to compliment the husband and encourage the husband. She's to be a helper that is suitable for him. And so God has designed the relationship so that in the sake of function, a role, and order, that the wife's position is one of submission. Now we have order in society, so there won't be confusion or chaos in the workplace. We have ranking and order, so there won't be confusion or chaos. And so God has designed in the home that there is order, so there be not chaos or confusion. Now, we also find that there is a mission in her submission. Verse 22, it is as unto the Lord. In Colossians, Paul says, or as it is fitting unto the Lord, or pleasing unto the Lord. And then we find the reason for submission in verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife. So the mission in submission is as unto the Lord. If you look at your husband, sometimes you'll be depressed. Look for a real long time, you'll be super depressed. But if you get your eyes on the Lord and say, Lord, I'm doing it as unto you, I'm doing it out of obedience to you, because there are times that your husband may not have the respect that he should in your eyes. He may be doing things that he shouldn't do. But this doesn't free you up from your responsibility or your role to be in submission. You're to do it as unto the Lord and faith unto him. This takes a lot of faith for a woman to do that. You're basically trusting the Lord and doing what the Lord requires you to do and putting the results in God's hands, knowing that you will answer to God for how you kept your part and played your role. Your husband will answer to God for how he kept his part and played his role. Too often in the marriage, the wife is pointing to the husband's scriptures and the husband's pointing to the wife's scriptures, and neither one of them are doing what God's called them to do. And so the wife is to do it as unto the Lord, because the reason the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what does headship mean? Headship speaks of care and responsibility. Christ is the head of the church, which means he cares for the church. He's responsible for the church. Notice he's the savior of the body. I like to think of headship as saviorship. It speaks of care and responsibility and being the savior. It's not dictatorship, it's saviorship. And Jesus, out of love, gave his life for the church, even when we were undeserving of that love and of that sacrifice. So in summary, verse 24, Paul says this, therefore, as the church is subject or submitted to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, submission exemplifies Christ and the church. It is an example of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is submitted to Christ because Christ first loved us and gave himself for us. It is a loving union. It is a permanent union. It is an intimate union. And so how wonderful for a wife to know that she can submit as unto the Lord to her husband, and that she's doing it because God has placed the husband there as the head of the wife. And it is a witness to our culture. A couple's ability or inability to get along with one another serves as an example to their children. Kids are an ever-attentive audience in the home. One teenager voiced her feeling when she wrote, "I wish my parents had known that unless their marriage is truly a reflection of their relationship to Christ and the church, it's a very difficult thing for them to teach their children about living the Christian life." So the mystery of marriage, as we witness to our children in the home, as we witness to our friends and our community and our church members, this is the mysterious picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And then secondly, submission enables leadership. You want your husband to be a leader? Then let him lead. Too many times wives are trying to control or dominate or run the show or make the decisions. It's like one wife that said, "Well, my husband wears the pants in the family. I just tell him which ones to put on." And they become manipulative and they try to orchestrate the husband to do what they want him to do. And they're not really submitted to him and turning the reins of leadership over to him. Shortly after her marriage to Prince Albert, Queen Victoria had a quarrel with her new husband. Albert walked out of the room and locked himself in his private apartment. Victoria hammered furiously on the door. "Who's there?" called Albert. "The Queen of England, and she demands to be admitted." There was no response, and the door remained locked. Victoria hammered again. "Who's there?" he inquired. The reply was the same, and the door remained shut. More fruitlessly and furiously, the knocking was followed by a pause, and then there was a gentle tap. "Who's there?" Albert asked. "Your wife, Albert," the queen replied. The prince opened the door at once. God has called the wife to be subject to her husband. This is your God-given calling and role. Now, what about the husband? Well, we've run out of time this morning to continue. It's just, well, I think we're going to have to pray right now, Lord. Just, you know, I have the hardest time pacing my sermons. I just seem to dwell on the first part, so maybe next week we'll have to get to this text. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Now, how amazing for the time and the culture when Paul wrote these words. It's amazing to understand that women in those days had no rights, they had no privileges, and that many times a man would have several wives and she would just be one of many, or she would just be a thing or just a possession. And yet Christianity is liberating women in reality to bring her up to a rightful place. When the men in the church of Ephesus read these words, it blew their minds. What? Paul wants us to love our wives? Not only that, look at this, you guys, as Christ loved the church. Now, when Paul wrote this, he wrote in the Greek language, and he used the word for love that is the word agape. You see, in our English language, we use the word love for "I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches," "I love my dog," and "I love my wife." Now, obviously, we don't love those things with the same intensity or same kind of love. We only have one word for love, and we use it on a very broad spectrum. But in the Greek, there are several words that Paul could have used for love. He could have used the word starge, which is a family love. He could have used the word eros, which is an erotic or physical attraction or love, a love that wants to get but not give. Or he could have used the word husband's phileo, your wives. We get the word Philadelphia. It means a brotherly love or kinship. But he used the word agape, which is a word that speaks of a love that gives and gives and gives and gives without expecting any in return. And when no love is reciprocated, it continues to give and continues to give, and it seeks the highest good of that object loved. In 1 Corinthians 13, you men ought to write this down and read it and study it. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read it to you from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. It is not rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, and is always hopeful. Love endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever. Husbands, this is the word agape. Love your wives. You're to be patient. You're not to be jealous. You're not to be boastful, proud, rude, demand your own way, irritable. But you're to go on loving in all circumstances. Love lasts forever. Now in Ephesians 5:25, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, again, it's in what's called the present active imperative. That means that it's a command for every husband. And that means that it's an ongoing thing. We're continually and keep on loving our wives at all times and in all situations. Let me mention some of the ways a husband should love his wife. First of all, he should love his wife unconditionally. This is love without strings. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. Christ loved us when we were undeserving and unlovely. The world's love is only given to those who are lovely and deserving and can meet their needs. But God's love is given to the undeserving. It's called grace. And so God in His grace loves us who are undeserving. So a husband's love for his wife is to be unconditional. Honey, you iron my shirts and I'll love you. Honey, you do the laundry and I'll love you. You cook really good food and I'll love you. You don't burn the toast and I'll keep loving you. You're always sweet and nice and looking good and I'll go on loving you. None of those strings are to be attached to a husband's love. His love is to be unconditional. You see, love is not a feeling. It's a commitment to seek the highest good of the object love. It's not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. Husbands, I don't really care whether or not you have the feelings of love for your wife. That's not the issue. The issue is that you're to seek the highest good of your wife, that object that is loved. You're to do what's best for you, her, whether you feel like it or not. Love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. Now, that love that a husband has is unconditional. Secondly, it is sacrificial. Verse 25, that Jesus gave himself for the church sacrificially. Jesus gave himself out by dying on the cross. So a husband's love is to be unconditional, sacrificial. It is to be a love that is willing to die for her, a love that is willing to suffer for her, a love that is willing to live for her. That might mean actually going shopping with her at the mall. If you love your wife, you'll go shopping with her. Husband's entering into the shopping mall. They see a sign over the door, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. And it may not be the thing you really like to do, but go with your wife and spend time with her and find out what she likes and what she's interested in and talk together and spend time together. Sacrificially, that means putting aside your wants and your desires and dying to yourself. And that's what marriage is all about, man. It's dying to self. It's a lifelong process. Thirdly, husbands are to love their wives sanctifyingly, if I may use that term. Sanctifyingly, verse 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the church should be holy and without blemish. So this is love's purpose. I want to ask you men a question. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you, or is she like Christ in spite of you? Boy, that's a tough one that you want. Is your wife more like Christ because she's married to you or in spite of the fact that she's married to you? As husbands, our lives are to have a sanctifying effect on our wives. We're to wash them in the water of the Word. We're to lead in the Word of God and pray for our wives. Lead them in Bible study. Lead them to church. Lead them in the things of God. Too many times men opt to take a back seat to their wives in spiritual matters. She does the Bible study. She carries the Bible. I see couples come to church and the wife's got the Bible and the husband's too macho to carry the Bible. He just kind of sits there, bless me, preacher. Looks at her Bible, okay, I approve, you know. I mean, he's not a man of the Word. He's not studying the Word and reading the Word and leading the family in the Word of God. This is a great challenge, but men were to have a sanctifying effect upon our wives. Do you wash your wife in the water of the Word? Is your life sanctifying her, setting her apart? There's a fourth characteristic to the husband's love, and that is to be caringly. He is to caringly love his wife. Verse 28 to 30 says there, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. He cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Why? Because we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So as a man would love his own body, and men, you do love yourselves. You're to love your wife as you love yourself. You nourish yourself and you cherish yourself. Now, to nourish means to feed and to bring up. When I'm hungry, I feed me. When I'm cold, I clothe myself. There are many ways in which your wife is hungry for love and affection and tenderness and caring. Wives are to be dealt with tenderly, caringly, affectionately. They can be wounded and scarred and hurt very easily. Sometimes we can be so polite out in the world and at church, and then we come home and we're so rude to our own wives. It's not what God wants. He wants us to demonstrate this care first to our wives in our own homes. We need to show them by our words and by our actions, our affection and our care. Wives need to hear verbally, I love you, and they need to see it demonstrated by our lives, showing courtesy and affection to them. Something that we need to go on demonstrating all through our marriages. It's not always easy. Our flesh sometimes gets in the way, and we need to walk in the Spirit in order to be kind and patient and loving toward our wives. Someone said if a man had enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she'd never turn into a nag. How true that is. Now, we need to show our wives affection. We need to warm them with body heat. The word cherish in verse 29 literally means to warm with body heat. Warm with body heat. Give them a hug. Show them affection. It was used of a mother with a nursing child. What a picture that is. Now, in order to achieve this goal, you need things like communication. How can you show care and affection toward your wife if you don't communicate with her? Isn't it funny how married people can just go on for days, weeks, months, and then into years and never even talk to each other? Never even communicate? I heard the story of a golden anniversary party that was being thrown for an elderly couple. The husband was moved by the occasion and wanted to tell his wife just how he felt for her. So she was hard of hearing, however, and oftentimes misunderstood what he said. When many family members and friends gathered around, they toasted her. The husband said, to my dear wife, after 50 years together, I found you tried and true. Everyone smiled and approved, but the wife said, What did you say? The husband repeated a little louder, after 50 years together, I found you tried and true. His wife hampered and shot back, well, let me tell you something. After 50 years together, I'm tired of you too. Communication is very important. You got to be real clear when you communicate. Second thing you need is time together. If you got a lot of kids in the house and your schedule's busy, it's so easy that that you forget to take time together as a husband and wife. It doesn't need to be an expensive night out. You can just take a walk. You can take a drive. You can just window shop at the mall. Guys, your favorite thing to do. But time together. I heard the story of a farmer and his wife in the Midwest went to bed one night, and a tornado hit, and the funnel of the tornado ripped the roof off their house and sucked them and their bed right with it, right out of the house. The wife started to cry, and the farmer said, "Honey, this is no time to be crying." She said, "I can't help it. I'm so happy. This is the first time we've been out together in 20 years. And in the setting of time together, it's a great opportunity to show your wife affection and care. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, we're to love our wives caringly, affectionately. It takes communication. It takes time. It takes romance. Things that you used to do when you were dating, like bring them flowers that you never do anymore. Leave them notes or cards or call them on the phone just to say I love you. Now, one of the biggest obstacles to experiencing blessing of God's intended roles for marriage is the tendency to play the yes, but game. Yes, but. Some guys are thinking, you know, this was written before my wife was born. If Paul would have been here today and knew my wife, he wouldn't have put this in the Bible. This was written before my wife was ever on the scene. Yes, but you don't know my wife. Or yes, but you don't know my husband. I don't need to know your husband or wife. I know what the Bible says. And if you've committed yourself to that person for life, then you're to be submitted to them as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. You are to be loving her as Christ loved the church, with an unconditional love, with a sacrificial love, with a self-denying, giving love, a caring love, an affectionate love. That's what God requires of you as a man. And it's not time to say yes, but it's time to say yes, Lord. Lord, I want to be what you want me to be. Now, again, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And you need to be obedient to God's word. Let's pray together.